I thank you, Brother Fred. A real joy tonight to be back again in Brookside Baptist Church. And we're glad that you're with us tonight. And may the Lord bless you for coming. I enjoyed all of the singing tonight and the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst again this evening.
I do want to just mention one thing before I read the scripture. Brother Leonard, several of you were asking about Brother Leonard, who used to come from Greensboro almost every meeting until he got sick about, I guess it's been a year ago now. He missed two meetings, I guess, or three, maybe. And Brother Leonard went home to be with the Lord last Sunday afternoon. And we had his funeral last Wednesday night. I was in Florida in a meeting last week, and I flew back home last Wednesday morning, and we had his funeral there at the church last Sunday evening. And I thought maybe some of you would like to know that, because he did get to know most of the people at Brookside and here at the children's home, and especially the workers in the children's home. And I thought maybe that you would like to know. And I'd like for you to pray for his wife. His wife has been in the hospital. She fell and broke her hip some days ago. And I would that you would pray for her as the Lord brings it to your attention. And let me say once again that it's a joy to be back again in Brookside to see Brother Potter and all of the people here at the church and the workers, and then the children from the children's home, and then the fellowship with Brother Hinkle and Brother Moore again. It's always a joy to be here. I've never come to this place but what I did not receive a blessing from the Lord. Amen. And really, I got more. I felt like that I always got more than I ever gave or put into the service each time that I came. And it's been a blessing over the years for me to come. And I've been here a long time. I was here when Brother Joe was here. And Brother Joe's gone home to be with the Lord. And now Brother Talbert and Brother Hinkle and I have been coming for last couple of years, I guess, or maybe three. And it's a joy to be back again in fellowship once again with all of you people here, and then most of all around the Word of the Lord. I want to bring a message tonight from 1 Peter chapter 2. Open your Bible, if you will, tonight, and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 2 in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I want to begin reading tonight with verse number 9. I'm going to delay the reading of the scripture tonight for a specific reason, because I want to deal with these verses and make a few comments as we go along tonight. I might say this for the way of passing or beginning, that James is the first of the general epistles. Then, of course, there is 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There is 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. There are seven books in the New Testament that make up the general epistles. And the reason that we call these seven books general epistles is for the simple reason that they give to us general information that is coming upon the world just prior to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1 Peter, you will notice in chapter number 1, and I'm going to read from chapter 2 in just a moment, but you'll notice who Peter is writing to. It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he's writing to these believers that are in dispersion. They have been scattered because of the gospel and because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Peter is writing to this group of believers that are scattered to show them the sufficiency of God's grace. Now, if you would turn to 2 Peter sometime, whenever you get time,
you'll find that the emphasis in 2 Peter is not upon the fact that the grace of God is sufficient, but he is showing that there is a responsibility attached to the grace of God in these chapters that we find in 2 Peter. So chapter number 1 deals with the sufficiency of the grace of God in every circumstance of life. And then 2 Peter deals with the responsibility that we have as a believer to the grace of God. I like to read about Simon Peter. Simon Peter, of course, was one of the oldest of the disciples. If you will remember, after Jesus Christ had been crucified, you remember it was Peter and John who ran to the tomb. And if you will remember, it was John that outran Peter, because Peter was the eldest of the two. He was one of the oldest of the disciples. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 3. Simon Peter was the only one of the disciples that was told in prophecy about his death before he ever died. You will remember in John 21:8, after breakfast had been served, of course, to these disciples that had toiled all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus, if you remember, performs that miracle, and 153 fish are found in the net, and they're drawn into the boat. And so we find that after breakfast is over, Simon Peter walks up the coast just a little ways. And you remember that the Lord Jesus catches up to him. And three times he asked him, do you love me? And so you will remember that Jesus reminded Peter about whenever he got older than he was at that particular time, he reminded him that he was going to be carried in places that he would not be carried if he were a young man. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus spoke unto him, signifying by and how what death he should die. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you will remember, it tells us whenever they came to put Simon Peter to death, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And they crucified him upside down, exactly as the prophecy was mentioned in John 21 about the crucifixion of Simon Peter. Another thing about this man by the name of Simon Peter, he was one of three disciples that was used to write New Testament books. Matthew, John, and Peter are the three. Now, Simon Peter is an important character in the New Testament. The word Peter or Simon Peter is mentioned 210 times in the New Testament. The word Paul is only mentioned 162 times. The Apostle Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse number 13. In fact, if you'll notice, in the writings of John, John is an apostle of love. Peter is an apostle of hope. Paul is an apostle of faith. Another thing about this man by the name of Simon Peter, he was commanded by the Lord to feed the sheep and the lamb, or the lambs. Not only that, but in John chapter 18, verse 15, he denies the Lord three times. Now, that does not mean that Simon Peter did not love the Lord Jesus. I believe that he really loved the Lord. But isn't it strange that the people that we love the most are the ones that many times we hurt the most? I believe that Simon Peter, whenever he denied the Lord, he really hurt the Lord. Not only that, but Simon Peter is the one that leads the prayer meeting in the upper room. And also, he leads in the business meeting that is recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Another thing about this man by the name of Simon Peter, he passes divine judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Not only that, but Simon Peter is the one that was rebuked by the Apostle Paul for compromising with the legalists that were found in that day. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, I withstood him to his face, for he was to blame. Peter was a compromiser, and Paul was the first to remind him about his compromising. Another thing about this man, by the name of Simon Peter, he was outspoken of all of the disciples. Peter, James, and John made up what are called the inner circle of the disciples. But if you will remember, it's always Peter that does the talking. Simon Peter is always putting his foot in his mouth. He's saying the wrong things at the wrong time, many, many times. This is illustrated in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Whenever Simon said, let's just build three cabins and let's just stay up here for a while. He didn't understand what the Lord was trying to teach in the Mount of Transfiguration. Another thing about this man, by the name of Simon Peter, he preached the first recorded sermon at Pentecost that is revealed in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 20. 3,000 people were pricked in their hearts and were converted at the preaching of this man by the name of Simon Peter. Now with that introduction about this man by the name of Peter, Simon Peter, I'd like for you to notice in chapter 1 and verse 18. I want you to do something for me now, and then I want to come back to it in just a few moments. In verse number 18, it says in verse 18, forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of living or conversation, received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All right, now in verse 18, I'd like for you to draw a circle around that word know. In verse 18, for as much as ye know. Draw a circle around that word know. All right, now look down in chapter 2 and verse number 2. It says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Draw a circle around that word grow in verse number 2 of chapter 2. So now we have two words. In verse 18, we have the word know. In verse number 2 of chapter 2, we have a second word. That is the word grow. But then look down in verse number 9 of chapter 2. And we're going to pick up the third word in verse number 9. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Draw a circle around that word show, S-H-E-W, in verse number 9. And so now we have three words. We have the word know, we have the word grow, and we have the word show in verse number 18, verse number 2 of chapter 2, and we have the word show in verse number 9. I'd like for you to notice verse 10 of chapter 2, and we're going to come back to this in just a few moments. It says, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, But whereas as they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want to speak to you, as I said just a few minutes ago, on the subject, now since ye are saved. Now, I want you to look at the first word that is found in verse number 18 for just a few moments. First of all, he says that we should know, for as much as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or from the vain conversation received by the traditions or from your fathers. Now the first thing that he says that we ought to know, he says in verse 19 that we ought to know the person of Jesus Christ. Look at that in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, we ought to know him. Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. A lot of people, they know a lot of people. They know a lot of, about a lot of things. But the most important thing in this world is to know the person of Jesus Christ. To know him. To know him. To have a personal relationship. Have a vital union with the living Christ that sits on the throne. We should know him. So he says in verse 19 that we should know the person of our salvation. Now it's important to know that we are saved. I remember some years ago, many years ago, right after I was saved, I began to witness to my grandfather. He was a primitive Baptist. My grandmother was a primitive Baptist lady. And we used to sit down on sacks of wheat and corn and oats after wheat slicings, and after corn shreddings. And we used to talk about being saved. And my grandfather, he'd always say, I hope that I'm saved. But he never would say, I know that I'm saved. He never would come to the place where he'd ever say. I never heard him say, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm saved. I believe 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that a person can know that you are saved. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and so on. John says also, he says, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we ought to know the person of Jesus Christ. But not only does he say we ought to know Christ the person, he says in verse number 19 that we ought to know the price of our salvation. Look at that in verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price. Oh, salvation didn't cost us anything, but it cost God everything. It cost God's own Son, his precious blood. And that word precious there, it simply is the word special blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. But not only should we know the person of salvation, not only should we know the price of salvation, but notice the plan of salvation. This is revealed in verse 21 through 23. It says in verse number 20, verse 21 and verse 22 and 3. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. But look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here is the plan of God's redemption, which is through the person of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that tonight. Thank God for that. Now the plan of salvation never saved anybody. It's the person of salvation that does the saving. But here is the plan that God devised in saving the sinner. You see, I like that word brethren that's used in the scripture. That word brethren is a genetic term, and it means both men and women alike. And actually it means having the same father, having the same genes. And that's actually what we are. We are a close kin to the Trinity because we have the very genes of the Godhead. Isn't that true? Said being born again, not of corruptible. But then notice something else. He says in verse 24 and 25, notice the period. It says, for all flesh is as grass. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, what he is saying, he is saying the period of our salvation. And of course, life is short. Have you ever read in the Bible where it says, and the Bible uses many things like this to show the shortness of life itself? Now the Bible says that life is like a weaver's shuttle. The Bible says that life is like a tail that is swiftly told. Here it says that that life is like the grass of the fields. So, shortness. We never know how long we're going to live. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. And it behooves every blessed one of us to make sure that we're ready. The only way to be ready is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross. He says, not only should we know, but then look at the second word that is found in verse, in chapter number 2, in verse number 2, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I believe that it's God's will for us to grow. And God wants us to grow. It says here in these verses, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, the church at Corinth was a carnal church. It was a confused church. It was a childless church. And they were Corinthians, and they were still sucking on the bottle. They were drinking milk, and they ought to have been eating meat. They never grown any at all. Paul, if you will remember, if he is the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter number 6, he said, let us go on to perfection. Christ is the essence of perfection, and the rest of us are just going on to perfection. The warnings that are found in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews are warnings about spiritual degeneration into a second childhood spiritually. I'm sure that you've heard about it. Said of an old man or old woman, don't pay too much attention to them. They're just senile and they're in their second childhood spiritually. That's what Paul is talking about in the book of Hebrews. They're in their second childhood spiritually. You come back to the foundation that is mentioned beginning in chapter number 6. Well, the same thing is true in the book of Galatians, if you will remember. In the book of Galatians, Paul is refuting the matter about law versus grace and faith versus works and circumcision versus uncircumcision. And what he was saying, he is saying to those Galatian believers that if you, of course, go back under the law and you allow those Judaizers to be with you, not only are you fallen from grace, Paul says, but also he says that you are coming back into a second childhood. That's what he said. And God wants every believer to put down his toys and pick up some tools. That's exactly right. And Paul said, when I was a child, I speak as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that's God's will for us to lay down these childish toys and pick up some tools that will help us to grow. and mature and be perfect in the Lord. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection now. He says, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And he tells us how we can grow. Look at verse 1. He says that we can grow by laying aside malice. There are five sins Peter says that they were guilty of that kept them from going on to maturity. And the first one is malice. You know what malice is? That's where we get our word malignant. And just like a terminal cancer eats away the vital tissues and the vital organs of this physical body, so malice is a spiritual malignant cancer that eats away the spiritual life and growth out of a child of God. Actually, the word malice right here means ill will. It means spite. It means envy. But not only that, he says put away wickedness. He names something else. He says guile. You know what guile is? That is deceit. That's double talk like the politicians. Politicians, boy, they talk out of both sides of their mouth till they get in office. They're going to do so much until they get in office. And the whole outfit's a bunch of liars. Exactly right. I don't have any confidence in any of them. Guile. Then he says something else. He said hypocrisies. That's in this verse also. Now he's talking to God's people and he's trying to help us to grow. And he's saying the first way that we can grow up is by putting away wickedness. He says hypocrisies. Hypocrisies is akin to guile. In other words, a hypocrite simply means that the true identity is being covered up. That's exactly what it means. It means one who impersonates or assumes the mannerisms and the speech of somebody else. God wants you to be yourself. If you're a preacher, be yourself. Don't try to be like me and Hinkle Little and Talbert Moore or anybody else. Got a preacher down our way, two of them. They mock Mays Jackson. They'll take three steps back and two steps up and pack the pulpit three times. Even got a radio broadcast, and they come on the radio broadcast with the same theme song and say, I can't see that hand, but God can. God never called a preacher to be a coward, a compromiser, and a copycat. Be yourself. God can use you, but he can't use you and won't use you if you're out of character. Not only that, but he says something else. Not only malice and guile and hypocrisy. Now these things are wicked. I'm not talking to you about watching TV. I'm not talking to you about going to an adult movie. I'm not talking to you about indecent dress. I'm talking to you about an attitude of the heart. And then something else, envies. That's in that verse also. Envies, of course, is uneasiness at the sight of another's good fortune. That's exactly what the Greek text says. That's what it is. You know you got to keep up with the Joneses. I got a couple in my church right now. They're kicked out on God. The reason they kicked out on God, they live in a trailer park. They had a trailer about 9 feet wide and about 60 feet long. And there was a lot of other young couples in the same trailer park that came to our church. And then they had a little bigger trailer, a little nicer trailer than they did. Maybe I'd say mobile home, or whatever you call it, trailer on wheels, or house on wheels, or whatever you want to call it. And man, they couldn't stand it. So he goes and buys him a double-wide trailer, a mobile home, or a house on wheels. And then the first payment comes due, and he can't meet the first payment. And then he sends his wife to work, and then he takes his tithes to try to make the payments, and now he's completely out of church. Envy is is uneasiness at the sight of another's good fortune. I don't know why God blesses some people more than he does others. I don't know that. Maybe we ought to ask him whenever we get to heaven, but that's so. And I don't believe that all men are created equal either. Why, you'd have to be a fool to believe that. How come if Robert Moore got all that hair and I ain't got none if men's created equal? In Proverbs 27, verse 4, it says, wrath is cruel anger. It says, it is outrageous. But who is able to stand against envy? All right, look at something else. Well, he tells us in those verses, he says that envy incites carnality, 1 Corinthians 3:3. It kills joy and progress in the life of the child of God, James 3:16. It, of course, delivered Christ to Pilate. And one example of envy in first degree is the story of Joseph and his brethren. But then look at the last thing here. He says, and all evil speaking. Does not the Bible say, speak not evil one of another? Does not the Bible say, speak evil of no man? Here is a positive commandment. Speak evil of no man. And speak not evil one of another. And he says one of the ways that we can grow is put away wickedness. That's what he says. A second way that he says that we can grow is by partaking of the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. As newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You can grow, first of all, by putting away wickedness. There's a controversy between you and heaven tonight. If you are at war with heaven tonight, get some controversy settled before you go out of the building. It'll hinder spiritual growth. Put away wickedness. Then number two, he says, partake of the Word. Nowadays, man, the going thing is get you a long string and bipedal quartet and entertain them all. The reason they like singing is simply because singing entertains the flesh and preaching circumcises the heart. Nobody likes to be operated on. He said partaking of the Word of God. Now the Bible's not everything that God knows, but the Bible's everything that God wants you and me to know. And the Bible tells us how to live godly. Does not it say in the book of Titus something about a positive statement and a negative statement? Let me read it to you if I may. In the book of Titus, listen to what it says in these verses. In chapter number 3 it is. Excuse me, chapter number 2. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says you can grow by putting away wickedness, number two, by partaking of the Word of God. I can give you the names of at least 5 preachers. I know exactly what they're going to preach on Sunday morning. They get their sermons Sunday after Sunday out of the Reader's Digest. They preach on current events. I had a preacher come to my church a while back to hold a meeting for me. And man, he was a good preacher. And I've never been so surprised in my life because I taught my church and the members, whenever they come to church, to bring their Bibles.
Well, you ought not to go to church without a Bible. It's like a carpenter trying to build a house without a hammer and a saw. And I got sense enough to know that you don't read the Bible as a layman like we preachers read them. And sometimes preachers don't read them. Most of the time preachers too shy and low down to study, and they run down to the bookstore on Saturday afternoon, grab a little dollar book sermon, and that's what they preach on Sunday. Well, I heard a preacher the other day. I held a meeting for him down in Georgia. And he used to be in the Pentecostal movement before he got his eyes open and came over to the Baptist. And he said, well, I used to play golf. He said, I played 18 holes of golf every Saturday. And said, man, I'd get so tired and wore out. I'd come in Saturday evening and said, I'd eat supper and take a shower and go to bed. Said, I was too tired to study. Said, I'd get up on Sunday morning and said, I still didn't have nothing to preach, no sermon, no outline, no nothing. He said, I went to the church and he said, I'd get up before the church whenever it came time for me to preach after the choir had finished singing. And he said, I'd read a few verses and then he said, I would speak in tongues. And he said, they would get to shouting and they'd shut my house down and said, I wouldn't have to preach. That's what he said. If it's a lie, he told me out of his own mouth. And not only that, he told me exactly what he said. And every one of these charismatics or advocates of the charismatic movement speaks and says exactly the same thing. And I might add right here, I have never seen a charismatic who was a real diligent student of the Word of God. There just ain't none. Well, bless God, I've already preached more of the Word of God tonight than the PTL Club and the 700 Clubs preach since they've been on the air. And I have never been so surprised in my life at this preacher. He got up, he preached out of a notebook. There was nothing wrong with that. I guess the preacher ought to use notes. Some fellas say if you use notes, and this piece of notes that I'm using tonight, it keeps sliding off. But anyway, he said, some preachers say if you use notes, you're backslidden. Others say, if you don't use them, they say, well, you haven't studied, you haven't got anything for the people. Some people say, well, you just get up, open your mouth, and got to feel it. That just don't work. And you know what he did? He came the first night, he preached out of his notebook, and he had his Bible, and he had his Bible laying up just like I got mine right now, and he had his notebook right here, and turned the page and read every word of his sermon off, and that surprised me, number one. And number two, when the service was over, he laid his Bible down in the seat behind the choir in his notebook, and he not one time carried his Bible with him to the motel or brought it back from the motel until he carried it Friday night and it was supposed to catch the airplane on Saturday morning. Now he said we grow by partaking of the Word of God. Do you know what the 139th Psalm says? It says that God has exalted His Word above His name. In fact, the whole 119th Psalm, every blessed verse of it, it pertains in some way to the Word of God. And I'll tell you right now, if you grow up and if you go on to maturity and toward perfection, you're going to have to burn some midnight oil and you're going to have to turn the funny boys off once in a while. Now, you can say whatever you want to, but that television has kept a lot of us from studying the Word of God like we ought to, and a lot of church members from praying like they ought to, and coming to the house of God like they should. And it's worse now than it's ever been before. Why, you can't even look at a football game now but what they're not cursing and swearing. Now they're showing mature audience movies on the TV. Why do those sins appeal to the flesh? But the Word of God appeals to the heart. My word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But then look at verse 5. Not only do we grow by putting off wickedness and partaking of the Word, but verse 5, by partaking in worship. By partaking in worship, or participating in worship. Look at verse 5. It says, ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the believers are babies by birth. They're blocks in a building. They're believers in a body. And they're benefactors of the bride. And if we're all of these things, then we ought to participate in worship. And if there's any one thing the devil wants to defeat us in, it's worship. Now let me tell you how the devil defeats us in worship. Well, let me read a verse here. Turn to the book of Jude for just a second. And I want you to notice this verse in the book of Jude. And look at what it says in verse 8 of the book of Jude. It says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers. Now he's talking about apostates. They defy the flesh, they despise the dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael, now Michael is a warrior. He is under the authority of the Father. Gabriel is under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Lucifer is under the authority of God the Son. But it's Michael here in this verse who is a warrior. It says when contending with, it says the devil, it says he disputed about the body of Moses, doth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And you know what that was all about? Why the devil wanted Israel to get their eyes off of Jehovah. Moses was the greatest character in the Old Testament. He was a statesman, he was a lawgiver, he was a songwriter, he was a deliverer, he was a type of Jesus Christ, and a thousand and one other things you could say about him. Now David was the greatest king. Joseph is the greatest personal type. But Moses is the greatest character in the Old Testament. And when he died, the easiest thing in the world to do was to make a shrine or an idol out of that dead, petrified body of Moses. And that's exactly what the fight was over. And if the devil could have got the eyes of Israel onto the dead, shrine body of Moses, worship would have been defeated in the life of Israel. And man, everything can take you away from the house of God. You know, people use the most flimsy excuses for staying away from the house of God. A lady said to me the other day, she said, you know, said, the children are always hindering me. Well, I said, if the children are hindering your worship, why don't we pray that God will remove the hindering cause? Oh, she said, preacher, I would want you to do that. I said, the man last week, he was in the hospital, and you know what, I got to talking with him, and he's a member of our church, and I'd been there in 6 months. You know what he said to me? He said, I intended to come to church next Sunday, but I got sick. Well, I hadn't been there in 6 months. Another man told me last Saturday morning on visitation, he said, if I don't have anything else to do, I'll come tomorrow. Let me tell you how the devil just keeps us from participating in worship. The other day I went to, well, it's been several weeks ago now. I was in Dallas, Texas 2-3 weeks ago. But back in the first part of the year, I was in Houston in a meeting. And man, I preached all the week, twice every day, preached every morning, every night. And Saturday morning I left, and he took me all day long to get from Houston home, and I'd stayed up with a bunch of preachers till about 2:30 in the morning, and I had to get up at 5 o'clock and catch the plane and drive to the Houston airport. And man, I felt like a dirty dog. I mean, I felt